I'm really excited about the passage that Jay gave me. It's one that, you can do a lot with, and I kind of had overload as where I was going to go with it. So I purposely decided just to kind of narrow it down here a little bit, and hopefully it'll be something that'll be encouraging for y'all. So the passage he gave me is Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But I need to give you a little bit of background into chapter 1 before we understand what Habakkuk is saying or what's being written in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So in the beginning here, if we go to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, 'How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted.'" Now, what Phil just spoke about is actually a really great kind of a segue into this, because that's exactly what he talked about, the hatred of sin. And we look at our society today and there's a lot to hate. We can kind of relate to what Habakkuk was going through at this time. He's living in Israel, or Judah, I should say, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And he sees the idolatry. He sees the wickedness all around him. And he cries out to God day and night about the sin that he sees. And then God answers. Verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth and seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than the wolves of in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." So Habakkuk prays. And he's beseeching God to do something about the violence, about the sin that surrounds him, that torments his soul. God says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am. You heard about those Chaldean guys over there? I'm bringing them, and they're going to wipe you out." So Habakkuk realizes, maybe I shouldn't have prayed for that. Because he says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct." So he's like, "God, I know it's what you just said, but they're not going to kill us. You've established them to kind of smack the hand, you know, tell us we've been bad. And then we can move on, right?" And he gives God this reason why God can't do what God just said he's going to do. In verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to the fishing net. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" So he says, "God, how can you bring a nation more wicked than Israel to destroy them? You can't even look upon evil. How can you do this?" See, so when we pray about the
the destruction of wickedness in our nation, and we lift up our voices, we have to understand that God can bring whatever he wants to judge the nation. Now, the nice thing that we have is we have a lot of righteous people still left in this nation. And the gospel is still moving forward. And that's a great thing. But the more wicked this nation becomes, the more the injustice cries out to God. And he has to say something. He has to do something. He has to.
So here's my passage. Habakkuk knows. I find this to be very funny, what he says right here. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I know I just probably overstepped. I'm just going to hang out and figure out all the ways that I can reply when he decides to smack me around a little bit. And so God speaks. He doesn't say what Habakkuk thinks he's going to say. I don't think. I think he thinks that God's going to come and just start to rebuke. But that's not what God does here. He says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. So he basically said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Got it? He says, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. And then verse 4, this is my verse. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what it means for the righteous to live by faith. I mean, I think we see the parallels between what Israel was like, or Judah, sorry, what Judah was like at this time and what America is like now. We can put ourselves in the shoes of Habakkuk, and we can cry out about the wickedness. And yes, that's important, but you want to know what's more important? How the righteous are to live. How the saints of God are to respond in this generation. Because folks, you were made for this. The new creation was designed for this. To function in this environment and worse environments. And yeah, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, this passage is quoted a few times in the New Testament, and each one of them has a little bit of a different nuance. Now, you've got Romans 1, which talks about in the context of the righteousness of God being passed down from faith into faith. You got Galatians 3, which talks about in juxtaposition to the law. But then you got Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the concept that we're going to kind of go over today. I don't want you to go to Hebrews 10 yet. I want you to go to Hebrews 11. Now, here's something that's interesting. I probably had you turn just a little bit prematurely, but that's okay. I'm going to read Habakkuk 2:4 again to you. He says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Okay? So the first part of that verse talks about the soul of the proud one is not right within him, and then he adds that the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done back in the 3rd century, it actually was quoted like this. If he should draw or shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but the righteous one shall live by my faith. So in the Hebrew, it says that the righteous one shall live by his faith. In the Greek translation, it says that the righteous one shall live by my faith. And if we look, let's go ahead and go to Hebrews 10. It's just a couple of verses back up there. If you look at verse 38, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting the Septuagint version. Which is kind of interesting because he makes an edit here. Because again, the Septuagint is a translation. It wasn't necessarily the divine writing of it. He edits the my out of it. Okay. But he adds this whole concept of the shrinking back.
And that's what I want to focus on today, that the righteousness that of the individual who's righteous and who lives by faith is not the individual who shrinks back. It's the individual that pushes forward. So let's talk about faith. What is faith? I mean, this is a really elementary thing, and I know some of this is going to be kind of basic, but hopefully it's going to be encouraging at the same time, and we'll kind of see how this kind of all comes out. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." So it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word for assurance in the Greek means the underlying reality. The actual reality that underlies, and he mentions what it is a little bit later, it's the unseen realm. Okay? And he says, it's the assurance of things hoped for. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, we're not going to go there, but you know the passage. Do you hope for the things that you see or for the things that you don't see or can't see? You don't hope for the things that you see, according to Romans chapter 8. It's for the things that you can't see. It's the things that you don't see. See, so what he's saying here is that faith is based upon the proof, the underlying reality of the things that you can't see. Now, that should create some questions. How can I do that? Well, the next part of that says, in the conviction of things not seen. That word for conviction actually has the connotation of proof. The proof of things not seen. The proof of things that are spiritual. See, and this is what's brilliant about what God has done. He, you know, the religious world, when you think about faith, they like to put the word, and they like to make the assumption that it's blind. That it's not based on anything real. It's not based on anything evidential. It's definitely not based on anything proof-based at all. One of the greatest things that I think that this group does, and I'm exceptionally thankful for Mr. Wilson for going down this road. The very first thing that we do is we help someone understand that the Bible is the Word of God and we prove it. Absolutely prove it. Because God, based upon that proof that we know that the Scripture is absolutely His Word, He's got to ask us to do some things and believe some things and engage in some things, quite honestly, that are kind of crazy. And that we're not going to have any physical basis by which to engage on it. So He gives us proof. He helps us to understand, based upon the prophetic, the prophecies of the old that are fulfilled in the new, that this is absolutely His Word. So that when He asks us to do these things, when He says, repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we know for a fact that that's actually happening, even though you can't see anything. Now, that's just the basic thing that we do. What we're about to do next is a little bit crazier than that. So what I want to do with faith here today, in the first part of this, is to define faith as a picture. What God does is that He gives you a picture to believe in. And when the person and the individual walks by faith, they're actually walking and believing the picture that God gives them. And that picture is almost always contrary to the physical reality that you see in front of you. How are you going to do that? Well, let's talk about that. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 for a little bit here. Let's go to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before he was being taken up, that he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, what was it that Enoch saw? What was his faith picture? What was it that God put before him that made him so favorable that God actually took him without seeing death? Since we've already been to Jude, we know where it's at. Let's go to Jude. Chapter 1. Verse 14.
So he's talking about the wild waves of the sea causing up their or casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That sounds bad. Then verse 14. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in their ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him."
See, what's the picture that God gave Enoch? That of the final judgment. And the seventh generation from Adam. No direct written revelation. This had to have been special divine revelation that was given to Enoch. But he was faithful. He was faithful to the picture that God gave him. He had no proof for this. And it was contrary to his physical reality. I'm sure he had never seen this before. Let's go on.
Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Had Noah seen a flood that had destroyed the earth before this? Nope. Matter of fact, it specifically says, not yet seen. God gave him a picture. He gave him a word that what he was going to do. And Noah, based upon that word of God, that picture that God gave him, built the ark.
Interesting thing I found. So, go back to Hebrews 10:39. This is a side note. It's just really cool. It says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." That word for preserve is to have ownership or possession. So, what he's getting at is that the soul that you have, God has given you stewardship, ownership, possession of that soul. Now, down in 11:7 of Hebrews, where he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God." That word for being warned, it's a legal term, and it means a legal agreement for transacting business. And here it's used of God warning, admonishing people based on what has real value to him. So, God has this concept of what's valuable to him. And it's not the thing that man values. I mean, man values physical possessions, fame, power, all these things. God values the one thing that he can't have. And God can't have everything. You want to know the one thing that God can't have that he values more than anything else? Your free will, obedience, and love to him. He can't make you do it. He can't force you to do it. In the realm of faith, he wants you to choose to love him. That faith that causes you to love him is the most valuable thing to him. Because when he warned Noah, again, that word for warning has the concept of transacting business using the things that are the most valuable. God warned Noah to build the ark to save his faith. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his faith was so incredibly precious to God in a world that was completely lost. He told Noah to build the ark to save that faith. This is the lengths that God will go
to make sure that the righteous faith, the faith that the righteous individual is going to live on, is preserved. That's the preserving of the soul. What length is God willing to go to allow you and to give you what you need so that your soul is preserved? He'll move heaven and earth to make it happen. Let's keep going. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, God gave him a picture, didn't he? A father of many nations I will make you. Every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. And yet when Sarah died, he had to buy a cave from Ephron the Hittite for an exorbitant fee. Every place the sole of your foot touches, I have given it to you. Why is he paying so much? Because it's a faith picture. And what picture, what city was he looking for? Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for that chunk of ground over there. He was looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he wanted. And then Sarah, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of faith, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even to one man, and him as good as dead. At that, many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and as numerable as the sand which is on the seashore. See, you getting the picture? God set something before you that's contrary to your physical reality, that you have to see with eyes of faith, and he wants you to march towards it. He wants you to act in a way that you know that that is yours. This is going to become really important in a little bit. Verse 13. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. You see in the picture here again? Having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of these people in the Old Testament were looking for something that they were never going to receive, and yet they walked in the steps as if they were going there. Even though they couldn't, they saw it from afar. They saw it by faith. They saw it as a picture, as a spiritual reality. Their physical reality was completely different. And yet, they believed. How about this one? Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, Isaac, your descendant, or it was said, in Isaac, your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. How many people had Abraham seen resurrected from the dead before? Any examples in Genesis before Abraham of anybody being resurrected from the dead? But because he said, in Isaac your descendants will be named, and because he said, go sacrifice Isaac, the only thing that made sense to Abraham is that God was going to raise him from the dead. Only thing that made sense, because he knew that God was faithful. And the picture that he gave him, the words that he gave him, he knew were absolutely immutable. They could not be changed and they could not fail. The entire Old Testament is built on this concept. the prophets, the faithful ones of old, proving to us time and time again that when God speaks and he speaks about our future and about who we are in the present, that that is exactly who we are. That is exactly what we have, even if our physical reality says something different. We have to understand this. Because what he's talking about here, this is nothing compared to what he's asking us to believe. As I said, we're made for this. The end of the ages are upon us. Everything that's been written has been written for our edification, so that we would understand and know that when God speaks, he absolutely means it. And it is absolute reality. Man, there's just a concept out there that anything spiritual is symbolic. I'm here to tell you, and if you look at the scripture, the spiritual realm is more real than the physical. You want to know why? Because the physical realm is temporary and the spiritual realm is what's permanent. So we had better lay up our treasures in the spiritual realm. We had better walk by faith and not by sight. Because if you walk by sight, you will absolutely be swallowed up in the end. So faith is a picture. Romans 6. Let's get into some of the crazy stuff we're asked to believe. One in particular that I'm going to spend a little time on. So I want to give you a little context of the book of Romans. One little piece of information that I never actually put together before. And has absolutely, I'm preaching through Romans now. It's absolutely revolutionized the way I look at the book. Okay. Book of Romans was written in 58 AD. As a matter of fact, I have to get something out here because I'm going to read you something. Book of Romans was written in 58 AD. Anybody know what happened in 64 AD in Rome? What happened? It burned. Okay. And who did Nero blame for the burning of Rome? Christians. 6 years. From 58 to 64. Yes, the book of Romans is written for the entire church. But if you pay attention to what these people were going to be facing in 6 years, this book was written to get them through this that I'm about to read to you. This is written by a guy who hated Christians, Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus, like I said, hated Christians. He wrote in beginning of 2nd century. And he talks about how Nero was... he's a politician, so... chances are, kind of the evidence shows that he actually set fire to that portion of Rome so that he could build other things there. And so that rumor was being floated, and so Nero's like, you know what, I got to stop the rumor. So what do I do about this? So here's what he did. It says, therefore, this is from Tacitus. He said, therefore, to stop the rumor that he had Rome set on fire, he, Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, during the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again. Kind of have a hunch that had to do with something like a resurrection. Not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to the common receptacle where they are encouraged. Now pay attention to this next sentence. This is important. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted. Not so much on the charge of burning the city, but rather as of hating the human race. We're going to talk about what actually happened to him here in a second. I read a lot of lefty and progressive news and articles. I like to see what is being written and said. You want to know what Christians are being labeled as today? Haters of humanity. Because we don't care about climate change. We're just fine, you know, forgetting about that. Because we don't care about the pandemic. And because we don't care about the alphabet soup. You are being labeled, I am being labeled as a hater of humanity. Here's what they did to the haters of humanity in Rome. In their very deaths, this is Tacitus still, in their very deaths they were made subject of sport. For they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. Now, when he means worried to death by dogs, he means they were thrown into an arena or a room with hungry wild dogs and they were torn to shreds. They were nailed to crosses. They were set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer or else standing in his chariot. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, and for whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert of Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodias, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus. These are real people. This is Romans 16. 6 years after he wrote this, many of these people were burning on Nero's stakes. They were crucified. They were fed to wild, hungry dogs. On the charge of hating humanity by wearing the name of Christ. So when we get to this passage and we read what he's writing to them and who they are and who they're supposed to be, this isn't just some theological debate. This is life and death. You know, the picture that God gives us, so many pictures, sons and daughters, saints, living stones, royal priests, temple, the temple of God. So many. They all require faith to believe. You can't see this stuff. Your physical reality sometimes says something completely different. But there's one I really want to focus on. You know, the sin of the world is, like we said, it's pretty horrible. But man, there's one thing that you can kind of glean out of this. And I've been talking about this when I've been speaking at different places. It's all about how you identify today, right? You know, I can identify as anything I want. And you have to accept it. Now, the thing that I'd like to say about that is not the merits of that. I just want to ask this one thing. When someone changes what they identify as, and that sinks deep down inside of them, how powerful is that identity? It completely and utterly transforms who they are. So much so that they get surgeries, they change their pronouns, they change their name, they change their entire identity based upon a notion that they've got into their head and how they identify. That's from God. As a man, person, it thinks within itself. So is it? It's a general divine principle. that how you identify determines your reality. Now imagine if that identity is not based on some trauma or some lie, but it's actually based upon the provable living Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, completely and utterly divinely created to transform you from the inside out. And yet the religious world, the Protestant world, the Restoration Movement, the Church of Christ, Christian churches, all they think is that the new Christian, it's just the old person forgiven. That is not the faith picture that God has given the Christian. Romans 6. What shall we say then if we continue in sin, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of you who have been immersed into the Jesus... Sorry, I'm quoting and not reading and my head's vibrating. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Sometimes I get going and I can't even read and I just have to quote. But then I get too excited, I can't remember what I'm quoting. You know, we go to Romans 6 to prove that immersion is necessary for salvation, but that is not the point of Romans 6. It's not. Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. First three chapters of the book of Romans, he's bringing it out, and Philip brought up that the entire world is under sin. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the concept of justification by faith, using, in chapter 4, Abraham as the prime example. Chapter 6, to let us know that we are completely and utterly different and been set free, he lays out a treatise that we have died to sin. And because the sting or the power of sin is the law, in chapter 7, he lets you know in no uncertain terms that you have also died to the law. So that when you get to chapter 8 and we find that we're overwhelming conquerors, the two barriers to becoming that overwhelming conqueror have already been dealt with in chapter 6 and 7. Death to sin, death to the law. Now, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We've died to sin. See, and then he goes on to say, therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, he's let us know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a type of the one that we go through. Not in the sweet by and by. In the right here and now. This is interesting too. Verse 6. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now notice what he says there. He says that our body of sin might be done away with. Now that word for might is actually in the Greek, it's a subjunctive mode, which means your body of sin may or may not be done away with. Well, I thought he just said that's what happened. Because then look at verse 7. For he who has died is free from sin. That sure sounds like a fact that's taken place. Well, it absolutely has. But your body of sin being done away with, the only way you're actually going to walk in that is if you bring faith into the equation. That's why it's a might. Because you may, or you may not. Look at the next verses. Because this is the picture that we're focusing on tonight. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Man, good for Jesus. Death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Death is no longer master over him. Woohoo! Good for Jesus. Oh, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You want to know what your picture is? You want to know the crazy picture that defies your physical reality that God is asking you to believe? He wants you to see yourself as the resurrected Christ. Not as the resurrected Christ. Hi, nice to meet you. I'm Jesus, raised from the dead. No. Lightning comes down. You might get eaten by worms. There's all kinds of ways God can take you out on that. Okay? As the resurrected Christ. Because I'm telling you, I mean, if anybody got a hold of something like that, you know they do weird stuff with that. Oh, are you saying you're the resurrected Christ? No. As the resurrected Christ. I mean, you look in the mirror, probably the last thing you see. Wow, I look like the resurrected Jesus today. I'm having a good hair day and everything. No. In what practical implication of you identifying as being the same type of individual as the resurrected Christ? What type of practical application is that going to have in your life? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's one of the hardest pictures to see. This is what it means to live by faith. To take these pictures, as crazy as they look, as crazy as they sound, according to your physical reality, and believing them with every single piece of who you are. When we go back to Hebrews 11, you see what these people did. God's trying to get the point across. These pictures that He gives you, He expects you to walk in them. That's why all these examples are there. The powerful picture of the resurrected Christ, if you allow that to sink in, you will be renewed. This is how you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Dead to sin, alive to God. That is who you are. It's so hard for people to grab hold of this, though. Like I said, the religious world doesn't get it. I know Hebrews 11 is finished. It's written, it's complete. But the pictures of amazing things done by faith is not anywhere near done. God's looking at you. He's looking at me to get these things accomplished. Now, again, these things have been talked about before, and they have been scoffed at, ridiculed. I mean, divisions, splits, debates, disfellowshipment, judicial disfellowshipments, if that's a thing. Can God actually do this? So, I think I remember reading in this book called Genesis, right there in chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There's light. Pretty cool, right? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 for a second. And then we're going to go back to Romans. If you notice, I purposely skipped past verse 3. Well, you might know I did. You might not know I did it purposely, but I skipped past verse 3. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So that which is seen was not made out of that which is visible." Now, I find it really interesting that that the writer of Hebrews puts this in here, and then he goes on to discuss faith and how the actions of people based upon the Word of God created amazing things. See, here's the principle that God's trying to get across. When God speaks, it exists. You want to know the proof? Underneath your feet, the mountains out there, the stars in the sky. God spoke it into existence, and it was real. The reason the physical creation, He did it that way, and one of the applications, is so that when you recognize that God is really good at speaking things into existence that don't exist previously. Romans 4. We talked about Abraham here. And again, Romans 4 is dealing with the concept that Abraham was justified by faith. He says in verse 16, "For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only of those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believes, so that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited as righteous, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Called into being that which does not exist. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Spirit of God hovering over the waters at your immersion. The cloud coming into the tabernacle, the cloud coming into the temple, the glory of God coming in so strongly that everybody had to leave, they couldn't minister. You realize that happens at your immersion? You just can't see it. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You just can't see it. You've been adopted into God's family. You just can't see it. You are as the resurrected Christ. Brethren, you are dead to sin and alive to God. That's your reality. And if you don't believe that, come back to Romans 4. He creates, he speaks into existence the things which do not exist. When he said it, it's your reality. You have to have faith that this is who you are. You have to let this sink down deep inside you, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why he's constantly through the New Testament, constantly through the Old Testament prophecies, talking about the people who to come, that these are the people that he's going to put his spirit within. They will walk by my ways. I will cause them to walk by my ways. The kings of the earth will see your righteousness. They will see your glory. He spoke it into existence. This is what it means that my righteous one will live by faith. These are the only people that are going to make it. Romans 10, we're going to end here. Verse 32. We might go to one other passage after this.
But it's short and it's related to this. I won't have to do a lot of explaining. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. I had Romans on the screen. Huh? Thank you. Why can't everybody else read my mind? Sorry. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But remembering the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the siege of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I see that not necessarily being the only time that's going to happen. Sometimes we get caught up in petty differences. Sometimes we allow personality conflicts to get in the way. Sometimes there's sin involved that needs to be dealt with. But brethren, we are going to need each other more than we have. And we are going to need to come together. And a lot of the things that cause the problems are really dumb. They're insignificant and they're not important. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That is what we are about. We can't be putting ourselves first. I mean, the Hebrew one that we talked about the pride of the individual, it's contrary to faith. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're to think so as to have sound judgment. He says in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith for the preserving of the soul. See, that word for shrink back means to shrink in shame. Faith conquers shame. Because faith produces an individual who walks in the footsteps of Christ, who recognizes that they are dead to sin and alive to God. And that does away with shame, because sin and shame are connected at the hip. Are not Romans 7 people. That produces a guilty conscience, which produces shame. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. This is the last passage. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, and you know everyone who practices righteousness, also who practices righteousness, is born of Him. Now, that word for shrink away from Him in shame literally means to disfigure yourself. That when the sky is split and you're faced with the glorious return of Jesus Christ, if you are not a person who has faith, you will shrink away, disfigure yourself, kind of like calling for the rocks to fall.
hide you from the presence of him who's on the throne.
There's only two options, folks. That's one. Here's the other. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him. Does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is.
Do you want to know how you're going to be able to stand in confidence? Is that by faith you recognize that you have been transformed in the inner man. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And when he appears, you're not going to disfigure yourself in shame. You're actually going to be transformed to be like him. Just as he is. He will make you stand.
This is the faith that the righteous will live by. This is the faith that will prove what the will of God is in this changing world. We have to believe that by the word of God, he calls into being that which does not exist. He has called into existence a people that are resurrected from the dead, that are here by faith to walk in the footsteps of the resurrected Christ, alive to God, dead to sin, so we don't keep on submitting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But brethren, we stand firm. We take it to this world, this wicked world that's trying to bend us to its will. We stand firm no matter what it costs. We stand together. We seek and save the lost. We seek and save those who are trying to find a way out. And when he comes, we still stand. So, brethren, let's stand.